Amen. Thank you, Jason. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning as broken sinners, as those who aren't perfect, as those who mess up. Lord, maybe some of us had a very miserable week this past week, but Lord, we come before you as your children, redeemed and reconciled by the blood of Christ, that all those who have called upon the name of the Lord have been saved, and we rest in that promise and in that good news of the gospel. So Lord, I pray that you are with us this morning in a special way, that the Holy Spirit can convict our hearts, can give us joy, can give us peace. Lord, I pray that we can set out distractions from our hearts and on our minds and just focus on the truth and the beauty of your word. And Lord, I do pray that each one of us can leave here, Lord, being reminded to be content despite our circumstances, that we can find ultimate satisfaction and contentment in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So Lord, we give this time over to you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be continuing our series throughout Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Before we begin the sermon, I want to share just a little bit of my experience at Camp Spofford, which is where I spent one of my summers during college, and then three consecutive summers, and met my wife and made good friends there as well. So praise God I went there. However, I remember going there because I had an option. That school year, I had an option. Do I either pursue a really valuable and really good opportunity of an internship at a local mega church as being the youth minister? I was already sort of second in command, and the youth minister was pouring into me, and he gave me this very prestigious opportunity. Or do I do something completely different and go to camp ministry, which is something I never did before? And I chose, after praying, to go into camp ministry, which didn't really make sense with my major, didn't really make total sense with the opportunity that was given to me by this local church, but I felt God's calling to go there. I didn't know much about it, other than I really enjoy working with teenagers, mentoring, discipling, even the middle school age where almost anything's a joke, and they laugh at anything, and nothing's really serious, to even high schoolers who feel the opposite, like everything's the end of the world. So I remember my first week of camp, they said the summer's broken up into two halves. The first half is what's called junior week. And as a counselor, you get either 8-year-olds to 12-year-olds in that age gap. And then the second half of camp, you would get the 13 to 17-year-olds. So I was sort of just working for that second half of camp. I'm like, all right, just give me the teenagers. I don't know anything about kids. And I remember the very first week, I was like, please God, do not give me the 8-year-olds. And I got the 8-year-olds. And with that, the 8-year-olds were invited to bring their 7- or 6-year-old family and friends with them. So in my cabin, I had 6-, 7-, and 8-year-olds. And I remember rushing them to breakfast because everything had to be on time. And they were like, I'm like, come on, get your shoes on. Where are your shoes? Where are your pants? What are you doing? You have to go to the bathroom now? And then one of the kids looked at me and said, I don't know how to tie my shoes. I'm like, oh, no. So that week was a little hard. The next week, I said, please, Lord, do not give me the 8-year-olds. I got the 8-year-olds. The end of that week, I remember journaling in my little journal they gave me, reading the book of Psalms, going through Psalms, as David's saying, you know, woe is me, and Lord, my enemies are surrounding me. I'm like, that's me. My enemies, these 8-year-olds, are surrounding me. Lord, deliver me from this evil. Help me. And I just was miserable. The third and final week of junior week, I said, please, Lord, not the 8-year-olds. He gave me the 8-year-olds. So with Stephanie, halfway through that week, before we were dating, we were just friends at the time, she pulled me aside, and in my words, I'll summarize what she said, and I'll use a little harsher words. She basically said, suck it up. God has you here for a reason. Stop being miserable. Find joy in serving. And after that, I wish I could say I was sort of free from that, and I was perfectly content, but I was still kind of living and working until that next week where it was teen week. Then the first week of teen week, Lord, thank you for giving me teenagers. I got the 13-year-olds, which meant some of them were 10 and 12 and 11 because they were friends of some of those 13-year-olds. I'm like, how do I even get younger kids who aren't teens during teen week? There must be a mistake. Ultimately, after that, I did get the older teens. But again, I look back at that time where I was just not content. The Lord called me to go to Camp Spofford, and I was sort of just working my way until I would get to the teens, and I was sort of ignoring all of the little opportunities that God was giving me for growth. How often do we think of this expression, right? The grass isn't always greener on the other side, right? The world uses that, and we could say, listen, just because you change or go over there doesn't mean it's going to be better. And let me say this, being discontent, not having contentment, it robs us of joy, of peace, of patience, of faithfulness to God, trusting in His plan, even at times self-control. And I would love to say that I enjoyed those first couple of weeks at Camp Spofford during the junior week, but I didn't. And my discontentment took me out of the moment. And I look back, and some of these kids years later said, David, that was an amazing week. And I'm like, I don't remember their name. They're like, you were my counselor when I was 8 years old. And I was like, I felt a little convicted. I'm like, oh, well, I'm glad God still used it for His glory because I did not feel like I did a good job. So in today's text, why am I talking about this? In today's text, we find it sandwiched in chapter 7 between two other passages about marriage, about being widowed, about singleness, about celibacy. Last week, we looked at the Apostle Paul answering the Corinthians' questions all about singleness, all about celibacy. And at the end, the Apostle Paul affirms that both being single and being married are both giftings and callings given to some by God. And the overwhelming conclusion that the Apostle Paul had for them was this, to remain, to sort of, if you're able to, keep the status quo. If you're single, it's good to remain that way in verse 8. If you're married in verses 10 to 14, it's good to remain that way. Don't seek divorce. Now, there was a temptation from the Corinth believers that once they heard the gospel, once they became saved, they felt like they needed to do more and more to be holy, to sort of please God. That was some of their thinking when it came to their idea of sex. Right? It's better to not have sexual relations because sex is dirty, sex is evil, so be celibate. That's what they thought. And the Apostle Paul dismantles that and affirms both singleness and marriage. But in the verses today, in that same context, I think they had the same idea of trying to find more contentment, trying to please God, trying to be more holy when it came to practicing religious rituals, and practicing or changing their social status, their social standing. Now here's the truth of the gospel, that once we receive the Holy Spirit, the Bible says we become new creations. The Bible says He breathes life into our heart. We should abandon our old and our sinful life, and we should become more sanctified, more and more holy in Christ. As a believer, we shouldn't continue to walk or live in a sinful pattern, but rather allow the Holy Spirit to convict us and draw us away from those sins? The questions that Paul tackles today is this. Do we need anything religious to make us holy, to make us more appealable to God? Or do we need to give up our careers when we become a new creation in Christ? Is that obligated? Do we have to do that? And these are the questions Paul tackles today. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll start at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts nor for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. In these eight verses, I don't know if you caught it. In these eight verses, there's three times in the beginning, in the middle, and in the end, where the Apostle Paul gives this sort of command, and he phrases it slightly differently, basically to stay within the Lord's calling for your life. Look at verse 17. Only let each person, what? Lead the life that the Lord has assigned, has given to him, and to which God has called him. Verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. So there's a little bit of the theme there of remaining where we're at. But not only that, in these eight verses, Paul also uses the word call or called or calling eight times, and nine depending on how you want to translate one of them. Most of the time when we read throughout the New Testament, when you read that word calling, call, or called, it refers to our salvation, our faith in Christ. The moment that we responded to God's effectual call, where he's drawn sinners to repentance, throughout these eight verses, Paul does consistently use the word call that way, which speaks of ultimately our vertical calling, right, our relationship with the Lord. However, in verse 17, it refers to also our horizontal calling, our relationship with those who are around us, our social or our vocational calling. Look at verse 17 again. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, in the context of the previous verses, there should be a contentment or remaining where God has called us. Remember, he says, if you're single, be content in your singleness. Remain that. God's called you there. If you're married, be content in your marriedness. Stay there. God's called you there. Now, ultimately, I think that the Corinthians had their identity in Christ sort of mixed with and fused with their vocation, their social status. They might be thinking this: now that my identity in Christ has changed, right, I'm a new creation, I belong to Christ, that means my vocation, my marriage status, my social standing has to change too. Some of them might have been looking to please God to be more holy, but we do know the Corinthians struggled with the temptation of what? Social status. They put people on a pedestal of high regard if they were someone who was a philosopher, someone who was eloquent, someone who was wise. So they might be making these changes not only to gain more merit with Christ, but maybe to gain more merit with each other. And Paul's command here for the Corinthians is this: is to walk, is to live out the life that God has called them, assigned them to. It's not a call to follow their own will, their own desire, but rather to seek the Lord's will for their life. Let me say this: God has called each one of us here this morning to a particular social realm, to a particular vocation, job, a particular unique life situation. The calling here is that we should continue where God has called us and remain content in it. You could equate it to this kind of worldly saying: we are to bloom where we're planted, right? Bloom where we're planted. Now, for some people, God will call them away from their job or their profession or their location for the sake of his divine purpose. We do see that drastic shift in the Apostle Paul. He went from being a religious Pharisee, a Jesus hater, a church persecutor, to what? A humble Christ follower, a Jesus lover, a church planter. He went from persecuting to being persecuted. He was called into ministry by Christ. So yes, sometimes there is a call by God to leave where you're at and be obedient to his calling. One of my mentors and friends and local pastors here on Long Island, before he was in ministry, he used to be in law enforcement. But God called him out of that vocation and into ministry to be his pastor, and that's where he's currently serving. So I think as believers here this morning, we need to be sensitive to God's calling in each one of our lives, but also understand that not everyone is called to a radical life-altering transformation like the Apostle Paul. Yes, we should have a radical heart transformation. That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel. But most of the time, God will use us exactly where he has planted us for his purpose and his glory. If God has called you to be an electrician, a plumber, a teacher, a construction worker, a stay-at-home mom, a retired person, someone who's a college student, a high school student, be content and continue to serve the Lord in that area. Don't, out of a false sort of holiness, say, well, I got to give up everything and pursue the Bible and pursue ministry. Yes, that's noble and good, but God has to call you to that. It's not 100% of the time when you're saved, you then give up everything, change your life, change your location, change everything in pursuit of Christ. It happens inwardly, but it's a calling for some. And most of the time, the calling is to remain where you're at, and that is your ministry. Remain and be salt and light in your vocation, where you're at. If our profession or our life or our social circle is sinful, God will draw us to conviction and away from that for our sanctification. I think like in Corinth, if a temple prostitute got saved, the call wouldn't be for them to go back into that. It would be what? A change of their lifestyle. So yes, sometimes there is a calling of moving away if it's sinful. But be content and continue to serve the Lord where he has you. Verse 17 ends with this. He says, this is my rule in all the churches. The Apostle Paul is making it clear that this isn't just a one sort of thing or one command for the Corinthians, but rather it's a universal command for all his churches. We could also extend it to us today and say this is a call for us as Christians at all times to let us live the life that God has given us and to follow the calling he has for us. Now, one of the many issues that the Corinthians had were they were people pleasers. If they could gain any sort of merit, whether religious or social, they would chase after that. They liked how people looked on the outside. If it made them look better or made other people think of them more highly, it was worth pursuing. If you have your notes, point number one, I want us to look and to see them possibly seeking after religious merit in these next two verses in 1 Corinthians 7. So in verse 18 and 19, we're going to see religious merit. Paul says this in verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call, that's salvation, when they came to Christ, was anybody at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Again, notice the theme of remaining, of the status quo. He's saying if you came to faith in Christ and you were already circumcised, don't reverse it. There's no need. It does nothing for you. In some sense, he's saying this, Jews should not seek to become Gentiles. And then he mirrors that with the next verse. If you came to faith in Christ and you were not circumcised, don't seek it. That Gentiles should not seek to become Jews. Now we know in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, that was a big problem they were having. These Judaizers, these false teachers, were coming into the church and saying, whoa, 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 if you're really a Christian, first you have to be circumcised, become a Jew, and then you can go and serve the Lord, and then you can become a Christian. And Paul really has some serious words in Galatians, that letter to that church, about the harm of that, the false teaching of that. Now, we do know from the Bible that physical circumcision was instituted by God himself. It was a command to Abraham. It was to be a sign of the covenant between him and his people. That's Genesis 17. It marked spiritually who his people were and that he was their God. Not only physical circumcision, but the Old Testament speaks of also the circumcision of the heart. We went over this a few months ago in Colossians. I'm not going to give a whole recap here. But Paul affirms that truth in Colossians 2, that all who are in Christ have been circumcised spiritually, not physically. He says this in Colossians 2:11, "In him, in Christ also, you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, with a very shocking statement for the Jews to hear, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, and says this, "For neither circumcision counts nor for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." What's his main point here? That circumcision is not necessary for holiness. It's not necessary for salvation, nor is it a way to build up and to gain the spiritual merit they can bring before God and say, "Look what I did. Look how good I am for your sake." No, our identity is not secured by any external things or physical changings. One does not make you more holy or acceptable to God, circumcision or uncircumcision. It says it doesn't matter. It doesn't count for anything. He says this, being in Christ changes everything. Being in Christ is what matters. Keeping the commandments of God, obedience, faith. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but being a new creation." And then you can go to 2 Corinthians and look at what he says about being a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." And I love the next verse. "All this is from God." It's from God. As new creations, as those who are in Christ, as believers, as Christians, we need to live out the identity that God has already given to us. What's that? Being a new creation, being in Christ. We need to live it out through faith, through obedience to God's word. I like what John Piper says on this subject. He says this, "Make obedience a big deal. Make the whole aim of your life to obey the moral law of God." He says you can have fulfillment in Christ, whatever your job is. And in Galatians 5, 6, I love this. Apostle Paul's consistent. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So let me just say this. There's nothing we do to gain more spiritual merit to add to our salvation before God. The Bible says it's all a gift from Him, that He calls us to Himself to repent, to believe. Because of His mercy and grace through faith in Jesus, we can totally rely on the finished work of Christ on the cross. It doesn't mean be a Christian and have good works and that's how you please God, or be a Christian and donate a lot of money, that's how you please God, or be a Christian and practice some mysticism here or astronomy here, or astrology here. It's what? Christ alone. It's all a gift from God. Through His death on the cross, Jesus has given us life. In 2 Corinthians 5, right before that main verse that most of us know, if you've been to church, "In Christ we are a new creation," before he says that, Paul says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died, Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." As Paul draws this first point to a close, in verse 20 he says this, and he repeats how he started. "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." As believers, each one of us here this morning should find contentment to remain where God has called us. There's no spiritual rites or no spiritual rituals that we practice that will enhance and make us a better Christian than someone next to us. Our salvation, our eternal life, our relationship with God is a total act and gift of God, and none of us add to it. Paul says circumcision doesn't matter. He says our heart matters. Our heart. Have we put our faith and our trust in Jesus? Do we look to Him alone for eternal life? Do we strive to live faithfully to His word by the power of the Holy Spirit? Again, church, nothing adds to our standing before God, whether it's our marriage, whether it's being single, or Paul shifts here and says, whether it's being circumcised or uncircumcised. He says it counts for nothing. In Romans chapter 10, he says this. Paul writes this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he says, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, no distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So his first argument here towards the Corinthians is this. Circumcision, uncircumcision, or we could say spiritual merit, counts for nothing. Does not make us more holy, make us more appealable, make us look better in God's eyes. The second thing, as we continue here in our notes, he touches and he changes his theme to now social status in verse 21. Right, if ethnicity or race or spiritual practices, Jew or Gentile, doesn't add to this holiness, Paul continues that neither does one's social status, whether you're a slave or whether you're free. I can't think of two more extreme polarizing opposite ends of the spectrum, free or a slave. So in verse 21, here's the shift. He says this, were you a bondservant? Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can, avail your freedom. If you can, gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. Now, there's a lot we could talk about with the Bible and what God's Word says about slavery. We touched on that when we went through the book of Colossians and Philemon a few months ago. So I don't want to just go back down that rabbit trail. But it was believed that about a third of the population of the Roman Empire, a third of the population were slaves. And then the other one third were emancipated or freed slaves. And then the last third, they believed, were free-born citizens. So we see that slavery was deeply rooted and practiced. It was a societal norm. It was just a part of the culture. And Paul's main point here is this. If a person is a slave, they are still able to live out the Christian life. Being a slave does not stop you from being a Christian. Slaves should not let their social status dictate their worth and their contentment in Christ. He actually gives the Christian slaves commands in both Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 with how they should be obedient to their earthly master so that why ultimately they can glorify God even within the corrupt institution of slavery. He's telling the slaves here in Corinth that despite their social standing, right, being enslaved, they shouldn't allow that, their condition, to control or to consume them, to lead them to not be content. He tells them in verse 21 not to be concerned about it. It doesn't matter, spiritually speaking. But then he does say, but if you can gain your freedom, do it. If you can gain your freedom, do it. A Christian is not more spiritual by staying in slavery. If the opportunity for freedom is available, Paul says, pursue it, take it, that's good. Paul's, again, he's not against changing one's circumstance, especially when it comes to slavery. Even if we look at the Apostle Paul's life, he was constantly thrown in prison, in jail, under house arrest. Yet he continued to trust in the Lord and find contentment and evangelize and share the gospel despite that circumstance. However, when the door was open and he was allowed to leave, what did he do? He left. He just didn't stay there and take this pious position and be like, well, I'm in chains for the gospel and I just got to stay here because I just show everybody the power of the gospel. No, when the door was open, when he was free from jail, he left. And what did he do? He kept sharing the gospel. He left. He didn't think it made him more holy to stay enslaved or stay imprisoned. Now in verse 22, we read this. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man in the of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. He's saying, if one is a slave and then they come to faith in Christ, they become a believer, he says they're actually a freed man in the Lord. They're free in God. And then he says the opposite here. If someone is free and then they come to faith in Christ, he says they're actually a slave of Christ. It sounds confusing. It sounds like a paradox, right? If you're a slave, you're free, but if you're free, you're slave. Right, but what we know as believers in the New Testament, that in Christ we have freedom, we are free, yet at the same time we are slaves of Christ. As believers in Christ, we're free. The Bible says that we're free from the bondage of sin, that we can resist sin and say no through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we're freed from Satan's domain, his kingdom, his darkness, that we're free from judgment, from hell, from the curse of the law. Jesus in John chapter 8 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." And then he says this, "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The gospel gives declaration of our freedom. It's an act of liberation, where sinners become saints, where those enslaved to sin are what? Free in the Son. We're not free to do our own will or do whatever we want, but our freedom is what? To do God's will, His calling for our life. John MacArthur has a little quote here saying this, that in Christ we have the greatest, the most complete, and the most glorious freedom possible. So on the one hand, as believers, we are free in Christ. Amen. Yes, the Bible says that, affirms that. But the Bible also affirms that in Christ we're slaves to Him. Now perhaps Paul might have included this verse to maybe stop those who are free from gloating or boasting about their social status, maybe looking down at their brother or sister in the Lord who is in slavery. He says this, that even the free believer is a slave. Yet they are a slave of Christ, not an earthly master, spiritual, heavenly master, Christ. That Jesus is our authority. He's our master. If you can turn there, turn to Romans chapter 6. It's just the book right before this one, Romans chapter 6, a few pages back. I chose this for our scripture reading this morning. I thank you, Jason, for reading that. I want us just to, as we read this again, notice what the Bible is telling, what Paul's saying. Being a slave of sin, what does that get us? Being a slave of obedience or a slave of righteousness, what does that get us? And I want you to look for those themes throughout these verses, and I want to read them together. So Romans chapter 6, verse 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" He's saying, should we use the cross that we have forgiveness, that we can ask God to forgive us? Should we use that as an excuse to just sin and do whatever we want and say, well, I'll just say sorry later? He says, no, by no means, absolutely not. Verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin," which where does that lead? It leads to death. "Or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin," there's the freedom, "set free from sin, have become" what? "Slaves of righteousness." Free and slaves. Verse 19, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Before Christ, we are slaves to sin, leading to death. In Christ, we are free and we become slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ, which lead" what? "To sanctification." We'll keep reading. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, the end of being a slave of sin, is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's point here, regardless of a Christian's social status, whether they are enslaved or whether they're free, they're all under the authority of Christ. The main issue is not who you are, your identity, but rather whose you are, who you belong to. And he answers this, why? Why can Jesus be our master? Why should we be slaves of Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, he answers that. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. We've been purchased at the cross by the blood of Christ. And because of that, no other master has claim on us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the disciple Peter writes this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not by perishable things such as silver or gold. He's saying silver and gold is not what has saved us. That's not what has redeemed us from the curse of sin. He says this, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The Bible's clear, we are saved only by Jesus' death on the cross. The way to get eternal life is through the cross, is by faith coming to Christ and saying, you are my Lord and my Savior. You are my master and I live for you. Because we belong to Jesus, we should not become slaves and go back into slavery of sin and be slaves of men. Spiritually speaking, we should not be living in the way of the world, in the flesh, sort of flirting with and messing with Satan's domain, but rather what he's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus, cleansed from sin and made righteous in God's eyes. We have forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. The well-known hymn, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, it repeats that phrase over and over and over again, right? You can't escape. What's the theme of that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what the song's about. One of the verses, the author writes this, nothing can for sin atone. Nothing saves us. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, not the good stuff that I've done, but rather nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Believers, if we are in Christ, we've been adopted as sons and daughters into his family. When God sees us, he sees us what? Not as dirty, rotten sinners deserving of death, deserving of eternal separation, but he sees us covered with his son's blood, his robes of righteousness, the Bible calls it, that he looks on us and sees holiness, Christ's holiness. Again, there's nothing we do to add to the finished work of Christ on the cross. We just trust in that fully, have faith in Christ fully. His blood has washed away our sins. All who repent and come to Jesus by faith are clothed in his robes of righteousness. They belong to him. He is our master. Then we get to verse 24. For the third time in these few verses, Paul writes this. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. God has called you where you're at. He knows where you are, and he will use you where you're at. One pastor said this in regards to this text. He says, we are prone to think that a change in circumstance is always the answer to a problem. Right? The grass is always greener. Let me just go over there. But the problem is usually within us, not around us. The heart of every problem is the heart. So again, church, whatever profession we work, it's an opportunity to evangelize in a different way that someone else is sitting next to you in the pew can't. Right? That is your area that God's called you to. That is your profession that God will use to further his kingdom. Oftentimes we become quick and we become discouraged and we lack contentment because we compare ourselves. Well, if only I had that job because, you know, man, Pastor Vox does that and I really want that. Or, man, Brother Steve does that and, oh, man, what a great job. I'm only this. What if I was that? That'd be so much better. The call is what? To remain where God has called you. He's called you there. Be content. And again, the worldly expression here is bloom where you're planted. Share the gospel where you're planted. Again, be encouraged by Paul's words. The very last words he says in verse 24. Let him remain with God. The good news is this. We're not alone. God is with us. May we find contentment despite our circumstances and trust wholly in God's plan for salvation. I pray that we keep our eyes off of others and don't get jealous at what they're doing, but what? Stay and remain where God has called us. Give him the glory. Find contentment in that calling and evangelize and share the gospel. Church, he has a plan and a purpose for each one of us children. Rest in this truth, and I pray that we're at peace with this truth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we just come before you and we're thankful. We're thankful that you have done everything necessary for us to be saved. Lord, if it was up to me or if it was up to ourselves, we'd be in big trouble. Lord, we constantly mess up. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. But Lord, we are thankful that in Christ we have forgiveness of our sins. That we can look to you and we can repent from our sins. I pray that we don't use our freedom in Christ as a license to sin, but rather we remember that we are slaves of Christ, that you are our master, Jesus, that you have purchased us with your blood on the cross. We are thankful that in your death we may have life. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who does not know you as their Lord and their Savior, Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they can cry out in repentance and see that they need a Savior, that they cannot get to heaven on their own. Lord, none of us can, but rather we are saved totally by the finished work of your death and resurrection at Calvary. So, Lord, I pray for the believers. I pray that you keep us encouraged. May we find contentment with where we're at. Help us remember that wherever we are, you have called us to that position, whether our job or profession. Lord, I pray that we can be salt and light to those around us, that we can not only preach the gospel, but live it out and show the love of Christ to all. So, Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.